Chronicles chapter 9. We'll get there in just a moment. Why don't we have a word of prayer together and ask the Lord's blessing on the hour. Our Father, we thank you for the morning, which we are privileged to have as a gift from you to us. We pray that you would help us in the education this morning, in the worship to follow, to please you, to benefit from our time in God's Word, our time with God, and our time with God's people. Give us the understanding of the text that we are considering today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying now for many, many weeks. I think 23. I think this is week number 24 that we've been working our way through the Old Testament in our Old Testament survey. We come today to the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They are the last in those joined books like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, the book of Chronicles, like those other two books, originally appeared as one book. The book of Chronicles is kind of like a slideshow that you might see, a montage of pictures. You might remember that Pastor Chris in times past has taken on our anniversary Sunday, which is in the early spring, and he'll put up a montage of pictures for us, not only of the last year, but he'll take us all the way back to 1954, and he'll bring those pictures up, and it not only tells us faces and events, but it really gives us points of emphasis. This was really critical in our time and our church's history, and you see that in that slideshow pictures. In that kind of way, that's what the writer of the book of Chronicles does. He takes us back, he gives us historical figures and events, and he puts them together in such a way so that we understand purpose as we're reading it. When he is telling these stories, it is a deliberate retelling to help us make sense of what is going on in the life of the people right now. What's really different about the book of Chronicles is, unlike any book we've seen previous, the book of Chronicles is written after the exile. You'll remember last time when we were together, we were studying the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is written during the exile of God's people from Jerusalem, Judah. Now 70 years in Babylon, the time comes to an end. Daniel writes the book while they are in exile in Babylon. The book of Chronicles is written after the exile, and it helps the people as they return back to Jerusalem and broader Judah. It helps them make sense of what is going on in their lives now that the exile is over. What about this book of Chronicles? I should say Chronicles. Sorry about that it doesn't. What about this book of Chronicles? The name for the book translates the Hebrew word, the events of the day. And so it is a historical record. The way that we got the name Chronicles, you probably have heard of a man by the name of Jerome. He was a translator, among other things, a translator of God's Word. And he translated the Scriptures into the Latin language, and he gave it the title Chronicle. And that title stuck, obviously, to this day. We don't know who it is that actually penned all the words that make up the one book of Chronicle. We don't know who the author originally was that gathered the information, compiled it together, put it in sequence under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We do not know who that is. There have been many theologians, experts in the languages, who have suggested that Ezra the priest will get to the book that bears his name next week, that maybe he is the one who put the book together. Really, it doesn't matter who that individual is. What does matter is what is written here really helps us to understand what is the purpose of the book of Chronicles. And to get a sense of the purpose, we are in the text which I asked you to turn just a few moments ago. And that is 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And this will really help us understand what is going on in the book. Picking it up in the middle of verse 1 and then to verse 2 together. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. That word dwelt, it might say in your Bible, resettle, or maybe it has dwelt again. Well, that's a really, really big idea. It's a key word. If you underline, circle in your Bible, anything like that, you might want to draw attention to that particular word. The people who were in exile in Babylon, now 7 decades later, have returned. And so, what the chronicle is writing, this individual who writes these words, he is writing in this era after the exile. So, what he writes is going to have the flavor of that. Does that make sense to you? When he tells you the history and the narratives and the stories and the events that make up the history of his people, it's going to have the lens, the view, the flavoring of what it was like to be in exile and now to be back again. And so it's going to look a little different than the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel or the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. I think that's a really important fact to help us understand what the message is of this particular book. And you'll remember that the history of the people of Israel really is a history both of hope and of tragedy. As we see the history unfold, hope is everywhere. And it seems as we turn a page and come to the next chapter, that tragedy follows, right, in the lives of the people whose redemptive history we have been considering. There's hope in the promise of one of David's sons coming to the throne and ruling forever. And yet there's tragedy because we see king after king failing miserably. And every time a new king is born, hope comes into play. Maybe this is the one. Maybe this will be the king who leads the people in righteousness and reigns forever. Only to find out very short into his rule that, well, it can't be him because look how wicked his life happens to be. When we look at the northern tribes, it seems the tragedy has won the day. The people have now been exiled to Assyria in 722 BC. They never are going to return. The southern kingdom of Judah finally loses to Babylon in 586 BC. Wave after wave of people make their way to Babylon. 70 years later now, they return and we find the hope really isn't crushed eternally. It's not crushed completely because there is a remnant of God's people which have been spared alive in Babylon. And there even is a member of the line of David. King Jehoiakim still lives. The promise still is in play as he is alive. When we get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll complete the story of how it is that the people return by showing what happened as they rebuild the temple and the city walls. Now, are you able, can you imagine just for a moment what it must have been like to be a part of the remnant who is returning to Jerusalem, wondering what in the world is happening now? There are some very serious questions that are burning in your mind. Really important theological questions like, is God still our God? Are we still His people? Will He keep His promises? What has this 70 years of exile away from Jerusalem meant for us as a people? Is God still interested in us as He was previously? And it is those questions and those kinds of questions that the writer of the book of Chronicles really is attempting to answer by retelling the history of his people. And so he deliberately selects not the whole history. Not every single event in the history of the people of Israel is recorded for us in the book of Chronicles. He selects ones which are going to fulfill his purpose to tell the people who they still are and what it is that they will experience as they return back to the land. When we consider the theology of the book of Chronicles, there is a really important question, one that we do need to answer, and that is this. Why does the writer of the book of Chronicles address the questions of this community of people that lives after the exile? Why does he do it by retelling history that's already covered in other Old Testament books? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why there seems to be duplication? Why do we have the same stories told in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that appear in 1st and 2nd Samuel or in 1st and 2nd Kings? Why do that again? There seems to be a significant amount of overlap. Is God just simply being redundant? What is going on here? And the answer to that question is, the book of Chronicles is compiled for a completely different purpose. The book of Kings was brought together during the exile. And its main theological concern is to show God's people that God did not break his promise by sending you away into exile. In fact, God kept his promise by sending you away into exile. Because the covenant was equally a promise of blessing and a promise of curse. Remember that? That's what we learned in the book of Deuteronomy way back when. And so when the compiler of the book of the Kings puts his information together, he's letting the people know God is completely keeping his promises to you, and he is completely just in doing what he has done. On the other hand, the one who writes the book of Chronicles, for him the exile is over. And his aim is to remind the people of God that there is a future for them. God has not abandoned them. And even though he leaves out a significant amount of the stories and the details that were prominent in so many of the kings in the book of the Kings, he adds a lot of the features that helps us see that God still is interested in these people. So what does he want to do in telling the story? He wants the people to know that hope remains. You still are God's, and God still is yours. And so, when you look here, the people are going to find out that when they get back to Judah and Jerusalem, things aren't quite like they were when they left or when their ancestors left. And it probably is going to be different than what they expected. Think what happened in Daniel. When we were studying the book of Daniel together last time, you'll remember that the 70 years of exile have now come to a close at the end of the book of Daniel. But the 70 weeks of Daniel have just begun. So what's happening when they get back to Jerusalem? While it's true that the physical exile is over, they have returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, the physical exile is over, the spiritual exile is not over. In fact, it is in its early stages. And the promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 37, the people are not going to experience that. So the book of Chronicles is written to help these people understand that even though you might be in the place is not the thing that's going to give you hope. What's going to give you hope is the prospect of future promises that God is going to fulfill. So, that gives us some background, some understanding of why the book of Chronicles is written, the purpose that it has, differences that it has between it and other books that tell similar stories. Would you turn back to the beginning of the book of 1 Chronicles into chapter 1, verse 1. And we find here that there is an opening of a whole lot of names. So beginning in verse 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And if you just look across the pages on your paper, on your Bible, turn the page again, it is just name after name. After name. It might be the spot in your yearly annual Bible reading. You did really well January 1st. You did great all the way through. And then you got to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and you went, oh boy, I don't think I really want to read this. This probably isn't the source material that you turn to when you're looking for some kind of really encouraging word from the Lord to help you make it through whatever particular situation you happen to find yourself in on this particular day. So we have this long list of names, and for us modern readers, it doesn't really mean anything. I mean, you might be interested in your own family tree, but are you really interested in the family tree of these people? What's so significant about that? It is true that when we read genealogies as Western modern readers, that it probably appears somewhat dull and probably irrelevant to us. But if you remember the context, there is something that's really important here. These genealogies really are fundamental to the purpose of the writer of the book of Chronicles. He's not simply concerned with historical trivia. This isn't so when you're playing Bible baseball, you can answer the questions, who is so-and-so's son and who is so-and-so's father? There's much more at stake here than just detail, trivia, family tree. He's demonstrating something to the people who live in the post-exile, who are wondering, do we still belong to God? Does God still belong to us? And what he is showing these people is that they are absolutely connected to the people of God from ages past, and that they now, after the exile, they remain God's chosen people, just like the saints of old were God's chosen people. That comes across really in how the genealogies are structured. So you see in chapter 1, verse 1, the text that we just read, that the chronicle, the writer goes all the way back to the beginning. And he starts with Adam. And then he progresses through and he zeroes in on the line of promise. So in chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, he briefly mentions the two descendants of Noah that are not in the line of Abraham. But then you come to verse 17, and in verse 17, it shifts. And now he is going to give us the important line which leads up to Abraham through the man named Shem, Noah's son, who leads to Abraham. And he's going to follow that line for a while. And then the same thing happens when he gets to Abraham's son. The line following Ishmael only has a small amount of information, but the line following Isaac continues indefinitely, beginning in chapter 1, verse 34. When you come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, here begins the list of the 12 tribes of Israel. But when you look there, he begins really in verse 3, not with Reuben, who is the oldest, the firstborn, but he begins in verse 3 with Judah. Well, why would he do that? The answer? Because Judah's line is the line that produces the kings. David will come from this line. Solomon will come from this line. And in the future, the Messiah will come from this line. When we get to chapter 2 and verse 15, you find David there. Chapter 3 is a list of David's sons. And it's interesting as you read this that David's royal line is traced all the way through to the exile and the other side of it. So verse 19, chapter 3 mentions a man named Zerubbabel. He is David's descendant who is governing Jerusalem after the return from the exile. When you get to chapters 4 to 8, you have the genealogies of more of Jacob's sons. And that is given to show what happens to the northern tribes because of their unfaithfulness. Unlike those who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, those tribes in the north, they were lost forever in exile. And yet still, look what happens in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 in verse number 1. The text here says, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. See that simple phrase, all Israel? You will find that repeatedly in the book of Chronicles. And there is there for you a clue that God is not merely concerned about the people of Judah who have returned from the exile, but God is concerned about all of those who were originally part of His covenant people. And if they will turn in repentance and faith and believe God, the promises made will be their promises too. One final point on the genealogies. I'm trying to help us understand why the genealogies are here. The genealogies primarily exist to help the people after the exile understand they are God's people in the very same way that God's people have been known previously, beginning with Adam. Within the exiles, on occasion, there is something that kind of just stands out. For example, the prayer of Jabez in chapter 4, verse 9. Anybody read that book, the prayer of Jabez? Okay, a few of you have. No doubt all of you have read the prayer of Jabez. This is the expand my coasts thing. And there have been some who have said, well, listen, if you just pray that prayer, you know, God will do this for you and He will expand your horizons on that. That is not the main point. And when we read something in this, we want to remember that the main point is the main point. And the main point here is God is showing the people who have been in exile, I am still your God. You are still my people. If you repent and turn in faith, the promises that I have made to you will be fulfilled. As we continue, what we find out here is that there is a united monarchy. And that occurs in chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, and it takes us all the way through. Takes us all the way through chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles. It is the major section that is here. It covers what is called, as I mentioned, the United Monarchy. That means the time when all the tribes were together under one ruler, and that occurred primarily under two kings, King David and King Solomon. So if you turn to 1 Chronicles 17, you'll see the reason why David is featured so prominently in this book. Beginning in verse 11 of 17, he records, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. What's happening here? In this passage, God makes a covenant with David. It is true, one of David's sons will build a house for the Lord. And who is that? Who builds a house for the Lord? Solomon does. Solomon builds that temple, the place where the people would meet with God. But the text says that while one of your sons will build me a house, here's what I will do, God says. I will build a house for David, a dynasty, which will come to its fruition and its completion, its apex in an eternal king. And it is that promise that the recorder here in the Chronicles wants to impress upon those who live in the post-exile community. He wants them to see, by looking at these two kings, how it is that the Messiah will look someday. And the first way is that, unlike Samuel and Kings, what Chronicles does is it prevents a vision of what the Messiah will be like. And it does this by highlighting the positive aspects of David and Solomon. I think you probably have seen that in your Bible reading. You maybe have heard someone in the pulpit or in a teaching session point that out to you, that the book of Chronicles does not give to us the negative aspects of King David and King Solomon. And someone might say, well, why? Is the writer of Chronicles trying to cover things up? And the answer to that is absolutely not. There is instead a different purpose that he has in mind. Let's look at this, all right? Would you take your Bible, would you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11? We're going to look at the same event from two different perspectives. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a horrible event concerning King David. Verses 1 and 2 says this, "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful to behold." And you know the rest of the story. David brings her to the palace. He engages in immorality with her. A child is conceived. To cover his sin, David orders Joab to send the woman's husband back, thinking that the thought will be that the child belongs to her husband and not to King David. He, of course, refuses. He goes back to the battlefront. The order is given to withdraw the troops. And there he stands alone and he is killed. And David now is a murderer. You'll remember the child is born. The child dies. You'll remember the prophet comes to him, tells the story about the guy who has a lot of sheep and the family only has one. And the guy with a lot goes and takes from the man who has one. They kill it. They eat it. And what should be done to this man? Nathan asks King David. And you remember, King David is hot. That guy should be killed. Retribution should come to him. He should pay for his crime. And of course, that's when Nathan offers those very piercing words. "You are the man, David." Okay, that's how Kings records the events. Or Samuel records the events. How is it recorded in Chronicles? Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Same event. How does he record it? "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle," 21, 1 Chronicles 20, verse 1, "that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it." So far, so good, right? Same thing. Verse 2. "Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there was precious stones in it. And it was brought and set on David's head. He also brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance." And that's how Chronicles records the events. So in one instance, David is described showing his sinfulness. But in this instance, David is described in ways which magnify his person. He's defeated this enemy. And now he wears the crown. So what's going on here? Again, is the chronicle, is he trying to cover this up and make David appear better than he is? And the answer is no. He simply has a different agenda. When he portrays David in this incredibly positive light, what he is doing is he is painting a picture that this is the kind of king that the people living now after the exile, this is the kind of king that you should hope for. The kind who will come as the fulfillment of God's promise. The same thing happens with King Solomon. King Solomon, of course, is led astray into idolatry. And what is the cause of that? What is the reason that King Solomon goes the way he goes in his life? What's the reason? Easy answer. Pardon me? Yeah, he's got all these wives. 300, 700. You know, all these women. Now, side note, you've heard of Solomon's wealth, right? All right, just think of this. How wealthy does a man have to have 1,000 women that he's got to take care of? Significantly. A lot. And it is that issue. It's that issue which, of course, leads Solomon astray. And we look at him, and while we are thankful for the wisdom that Solomon has, and we all benefit from it, there still is that thought in our mind, yeah, but that guy had a serious problem. Right? What does Chronicles do? Chronicles looks at him, and instead of seeing that, he describes him in such a positive way. His wisdom is on display, and it is a preview of the king of the future. So for us today, when we are reading here, and we see the history of King David and King Solomon, it teaches us so very much about Jesus. Think about this. What we find is that Jesus is the king who rules in justice. When we read this book of the Chronicles, we find that Jesus is the warrior who brings us victory over sin and Satan and death. Jesus himself is the shepherd of our hearts who leads us into worship. Jesus himself is the owner of all wealth and riches and splendor. His wisdom, this wisdom that is Jesus, belongs to him and it is supreme. When we read of David and Solomon in this book, what we as modern day readers should do is we really should delight as it gives us a foreshadowing of the greatest king of all, Jesus the Christ. The second thing that we want to note in this section is that unlike in Kings and Chronicles, the reigns of David and Solomon revolve around the temple of God. Let me show you this. Would you look back in 1 Kings, please? In 1 Kings chapter 5, would you look back here? 1 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse number 7. 1 Kings 5, 7. So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Now look back in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse number 12. Hiram, same guy, also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself." All right, think about this. In the book of Kings, the wisdom that Solomon had was there for ruling. In Chronicles, the wisdom that he has is here for building. So there is a difference here in what is going to receive attention. And the temple receives all kinds of attention. And if you were to work your way through the latter part of 1 Chronicles, chapters 22 to 26, you'd see all this information given about the preparation that David makes to build the temple that Solomon will eventually build. So what's the point? Why is there all this emphasis on the temple? The hope of it being built, the preparation for it being built, its actual construction, all the details, all the nuances of it. What is the reason that that information is told to us? And the answer, I think, really can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Like Kings, there is a record of Solomon's prayer of consecration of the temple. That occurs in the Kings. But it also occurs in 2 Chronicles. When Solomon gave his prayer of consecration of the temple, If you remember, if you go back and look at your notes, you might remember that that prayer that Solomon offered there, we used in such a way as a touch point. It was the thing to which all the book was going to turn. If the people respond, God will bless. If the people disobey, God will curse. All right? In the same way, look what he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. Same kind of prayer, same prayer preparation, different emphasis. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. When they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them. Why does the temple have this emphasis? Because to approach God in the temple was to approach God humbly, repentantly, pleading for forgiveness. And this is exactly what the people need coming out of exile. They need to return to God. They need to humble themselves before Him. They need to seek His forgiveness. The rest of the book of the Chronicles continues on from Solomon with a record of all the kings of Judah. It shows to us the descent that happens in the people's lives as they go into sin, division results in the country, and exile that is there. What we see here in the text, we come to, in this latter part, something that is very familiar to all of us. And it really helps us discern the remainder of what Solomon, of what the writer will say. You turn the page and you get to chapter 7, and we come to these well-known verses that are in 13 and 14. 13 is similar to the one that we just read, which spoke of the rain not happening and pestilence comes on your people because you have commanded it, Lord, and the people's rebellion is such. If that happens, this is Solomon now saying, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, the Lord says to these people, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So Solomon's prayer in Kings highlights the downfall of the nation. It works out the curses in Deuteronomy. Here in the same section of Chronicles, the dedication of the temple, the focus is on a plea for repentance. And that is what is happening. What's interesting is, as the stories are told the rest of the way, what you find is the recorder of the book of Chronicles wants the people to see something called immediate retribution. Why would he want that? Let's think about this for a minute. They are returning from Babylon to the country. The reality is, God had put up with the people's junk for centuries, right? It wasn't only recently, just prior to the exile, that they had been involved in their wickedness. It had been a centuries-long reality in the people's lives, where regularly, repeatedly, they broke the covenant with God. And it very easily would be for these people who are returning in exile to think, well, in the same way that God did not punish them for a long time, maybe He won't do that for us. Maybe we can live any way that we want to live. And when you read what he records king after king after king who experienced immediate retribution. So the people would see that God's judgment is upon you if you choose to live in such a way that is disobedient and breaking the covenant. What happened when the people failed to follow 2 Chronicles 7:14? What happened to them? Well, look in chapter 12, would you please? 2 Chronicles. There is a king here by the name of Rehoboam. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And what we find out is that he died. The nation abandons Yahweh, and the consequences are immediate. Look in chapter 25, verse 27. After that time, Amaziah turned away from following the Lord. They made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. He fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Again, the point is, as soon as he leaves the ways of God, God kills him. And this book is full of examples like this. There are positive ones, like King Hezekiah, where King Hezekiah is obedient to the Lord. He's not sinless, but he is obedient to the Lord. Toward the end of his life, he has some measure of unfaithfulness. But there are some positive examples that if the people will be obedient to God, they will know God's blessing. And there are negative examples. And the point that is being made is each generation will be judged for its own behavior. When you fast forward, you get to the end of the disobedience that leads to the nation's exile. Look at that, would you please? Chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse number 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and the leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. What's happening here? Well, by God's grace, that's not where the story ends. In verses 22 and 23, the next verses that is there, God raises up the king of Persia, who is going to send a remnant of people back into their land. And now they have returned to the land, but the fact of the matter is their hearts have not changed. So, at the end of the book of Chronicles, does sin have the last word? Is there no hope for God's people? I can see how our study up to this point would lead to that in our minds. But remember the genealogies. The genealogies teach us that the seed of David still endures. Remember the focus on the temple. The focus on the temple reminds the people that God has a house that he is building. It is the house of David's son. And 2 Chronicles 21:7 tells us that because of the covenant that the Lord has made with David, the Lord is not willing to destroy the house of David. He promises to maintain it. There will be descendants to the king of David forever. And so Chronicles leads us really directly to Jesus Christ. Chronicles leads us to the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the one who provides the spiritual rescue from their spiritual exile. He is the promised Son of David. He is himself the true temple. The end of the book of Chronicles is not a question mark, wondering what is going to happen to the people's future. The end of the book of Chronicles is really like a huge giant arrow that points us to the coming King of Kings. The one who will eventually heal the land. The one who will bring the people back into relationship with God. So, when you are reading the book of Chronicles, here's a couple of ideas for you. Don't read it as mere history. When you read the book of Chronicles, read it for what it is. It is a signpost. It is directional. It is saying to you, here is what the Messiah is going to look like. When you read the book of Chronicles, find benefit, secondly, in sympathizing with these people who are in the post-exile. Their confidence is shaken. They don't know if God's promises are going to happen because they wait. Listen to how what you do? Aren't you waiting? I mean, aren't we experiencing already but not yet? Aren't we looking forward to the day when we will be in the place with God forever, enjoying the realities of the covenant? When you read the Chronicles, consider yourself from that. The promises which are made to these in the post-exile period, that they will know the promises, are promises for you too. And finally, please remember, as you read the book of Chronicles, the concept of immediate retribution. If we do sinfully choose to be disobedient to God, we will, as we saw in the books of Chronicles, we will reap what we sow. Sin always has consequences, no matter how little the sin or how grand the sin, no matter if the sin is simply harbored in our hearts or expressed out of our persons, it always has consequences. There is retribution for that. But praise God, Jesus Christ has absorbed in his own person God's judgment, and he did that on his cross. So when you read the book of Chronicles, read it with a view of the gospel in mind. That all retribution has been absorbed by Jesus Christ. And that's the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Next week, we'll study Ezra and Nehemiah. So in anticipation of that, you might want to read those two books between now and next Sunday.